This evening we turn then to the 17th Psalm, Psalm 17. David, the author of this psalm, probably wrote it in his outlaw days when Saul, the king, was bent upon his destruction. It speaks in terms of many enemies which are on every side, and of one particular enemy, lion-like, which seeks his destruction. It's been suggested, I think, with considerable probability that it fits well the time when David was in the wilderness of Maon. And you read of that in 1 Samuel 23 and 24. We cannot look at all the references and parallels to that historical episode, but sufficient to say that David in this psalm speaks twice in verse 9 and verse 11 of being compassed about by ungodly men. And those are the very words used in 1 Samuel 23, 26. Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. Now they were, and Saul particularly of course, but all his men were accusing David of what he was not guilty of. And in his integrity, David appeals to the Lord. He does in this psalm, "Hear the right, O Lord." And verse 2, "Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing." Well, in this particular incident, in 1 Samuel 24, 11, David says, "There is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand." And in verse 12, "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee." And on the basis of that, in that particular incident, David seeks deliverance, as he does in this psalm. Well, the parallels are most interesting and deserve greater attention, but they mustn't detain us this evening. It is a psalm of David, but it is a psalm also, as we have seen in the psalms thus far, it is a psalm also which foretells the condition and the very situation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is prophetic, and it contains such words as would have been found upon the lips of the Son of God when he was here amongst men. Verse 1, for instance, the psalmist says, "Hear the right, O Lord, attend to my cry." It is the appeal of a righteous man. And in the ultimate and fullest sense, that cannot be true of any other but of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin, who was God's righteous servant, and who at the end of his life, you remember in John 17, called upon his Father, "O righteous Father," and upon the basis of what was right, appealed to God to help him. Of this same Lord Jesus Christ, it is written that there was no guile in his mouth, as here at the end of verse 1, "that goes not forth out of feigned lips." The second verse says, "Let my sentence come forth from thy presence, let thine eyes behold the things that are equal." The psalmist felt wrongly accused, and he wanted God to vindicate him. But that was true of Christ. He was wrongly accused of men. He was accused of being a transgressor. And they found him guilty of death. But his desire was that God would vindicate him, which God did. And he answered that prayer on the third day, when Jesus was, according to the New Testament, justified in the Spirit, vindicated in the midst of men by the resurrection of the dead. Verse 3 has the psalmist saying, "Thou shalt find nothing in me. There is no evil in me. There is no sin in me." And again, in its highest sense, that can only be true of Christ. I recall the words of the gospel in John 14, when Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." The very same words. There's nothing in me that the devil can claim as his own. Nothing in me that he has imparted to my soul. There is nothing in me of Satan or of his evil. Verse 4, the psalmist says, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Wasn't that true of Christ? Of course it was. When the destroyer came to him, you remember, in the wilderness to tempt him, after those 40 days and he was anhungered, how was it that Christ conquered him and drove him from his presence? How was it that he repelled his attacks? It was by the word of God. Each time Satan came and suggested something to him, the Son of God says, it is written, it is written. By the word of God's lips, he kept him from the paths of the destroyer. The psalmist says in verse 5, hold up my goings that my footsteps slip not. While Christ was here upon earth, that was uniquely true of him. Do you remember what the Father said of him? Mine elect, whom I uphold, in whom my soul rejoiceth. And the mediator on earth was strengthened and supported and preserved by the power of his Father in heaven. I have called upon me, for thou wilt hear me. Christ spoke often in prayer to his Father, and he knew that his Father would always hear. Do you remember that remarkable prayer? In John 11, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. Words so akin to these of verse 6. Show thy loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee. A prayer for God to intervene, to save him from the ultimate peril and from the ultimate destruction. And we find in Hebrews 5:7 that Jesus, with strong cryings and tears, prayed to his Father that he might be saved from or out of death. Thou savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. What a remarkable image here. As the apple of thine eye. It can only be true in a very subordinate way of believers, but it is true in the highest and noblest form of Christ. God and his Son were in union, as the head is in union with the eye. I and my Father are one, Christ said, and in consequence of which he was ever kept from the wicked, verse 9, that oppress me, from the deadly enemies who compass me about. Oh, this is the language which belongs to Christ. The wicked that oppress me. You read the 53rd of Isaiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. The wicked that oppress and compass him about. Ah, but he was. In the days of his ministry, he was often surrounded by unbelieving and by ungodly men. In John chapter 10 and verse 24, we read as one instance, then came the Jews round about him. And we know that that was true in his last hours when they compassed him at the cross, and they passed by, you remember, reviling him, wagging their heads at him. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. They speak so proudly, verse 10. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing to the earth. The figure is that of animals, you see. They had their eyes on Christ, waiting for the kill. Oh, I tell you, that was true. You read Matthew 27 and verse 36. When Christ was crucified, The very ones who had brought about that crucifixion, they are described as sitting down, and they watched him there. They crouched low, they bowed down to the earth, and they watched him there. Absolutely fulfilled, word for word, and experience for experience. These enemies surround him like the lion. Verse 12, that he's greedy as the young lion lurking in secret places. This was Christ's experience upon that gibbet. They came at him like the bulls of Bashan, the scripture says. Like ferocious bears, they came to destroy him. Arise, O Lord, says the psalmist. Disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from men which are thy hand, O Lord. That's remarkable. Men which are thy hand, O Lord. You recall what Jesus said to Pilate, thou wouldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. He was taken and by wicked hands was crucified and slain, but it was according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. What is mind and what is hand, to use the scripture terminology, determined before, should be done. But the end for the psalmist is bright. Verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. On the third day, he awoke and was glorified in the presence of God and beheld the face of his Father again in glory. Well, we can only skim over these things, but I want to impress upon you as ever that these psalms are so full of Christ, and if we have an eye to him, we shall find the very thoughts of his heart expressed throughout the psalm. But applying the psalm to ourselves, I would divide it into three, although I shan't stay with these divisions this evening. But these would be my headings if I looked at the whole psalm. In the first five verses, judgment belongs to God. The psalmist enters the presence of the righteous judge. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. And he comes with what he conceives to be a righteous cause and a righteous prayer. He's in some trouble. He's in some great distress. Hence that word cry there, which is elsewhere used of a mournful, distressful cry. But he comes to this God, who is the God of judgment, the judge of all the earth, confident that if God pronounces sentence, it will be right. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. That is, see the things that are right. They've wrongly accused me. Let thine eye look at things and see them for what they are and seek to rectify the mistakes of men. This great judge is the searcher of hearts. Look, verse 3. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me. Thou hast tried me. He brings the hearts of men under his scrutiny. And at a time when they reveal themselves in their true colors, thou hast visited me in the night. This is the judgment which belongs to God. And the psalmist has, therefore, little fear in bringing his cause and his case before this God. He tells God that he's kept through the word of God from the paths of death, and that his dependence, verse 5, is in God to maintain him. There is nothing proud here or self-righteous. He has been kept because God has held him up, and he longs for that to continue. Well, the theme of those five verses is judgment belongs to God. And then the theme of the next section from verse 6 to verse 12 is that salvation belongs to believers. Verse 6, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. The psalmist has past experience of being in trouble and in desperate stations, and he's called upon God, and this experience of God answering his prayer gives him confidence. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Special favor, he believes, will be shown. What a tremendous statement in verse 7. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand. He knows that he is the object not of God's general love and his common love, but he's the object of God's peculiar love. And he wants a demonstration of that now. He wants a manifestation of God's undying affection for him. Show me that love which thou bearest towards thine elect, towards thy people, and show it in the salvation of my life. Deliver me and rescue me from my present condition. He's got every right to expect that salvation. Past experience has taught him that, and the abiding and eternal love of God towards him convinces him of that. Indeed, he proceeds in verse 8, knowing that God will guard him with most jealous care. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Oh, for reasons I cannot tell why, I am precious to him. And he loves me and he protects me all day long, as a man would protect his very eye and his very eyesight. So valuable am I to him through grace. And therefore I believe that my prayers shall be answered. Even though at the present, verse 9, I'm surrounded by deadly enemies. You'll notice the marginal reference there. From the wicked that oppress me, waste me. From my deadly enemies, the margin is enemies against the soul. And we have enemies against our souls. Those who would destroy our souls. Those that would mar them and ruin them. Those that would empty them, Satan and all his powers. But salvation belongs to the people of God. And he has every reason to believe that he will be saved from those who seek his hurt. Though they are surrounding him with contemptuous arrogance, and though they are so compassing him, verse 11, that there seems no way to escape. Like a lion, they are just waiting for the kill. But his confidence is in God, and he never wavers in that confidence. God will help him in that right early. God will save him. And the believer can know that. He can know that in the act of his first believing, that salvation belongs to believers. And to all who call upon this God and who seek his grace and seek this God to intervene on their behalf, to all such there may be the sure expectation of salvation. For God saveth them that call upon him. He saves believers. And thereafter, whenever the believer is in difficulty and whenever he's in trouble, he calls upon this God who hears, this God of marvelous loving kindness, this God who loves him as the apple of his eye. And he knows that God will save him. How does he know that? Because salvation belongs to believers. And they that trust in him shall never be put to shame. In the third section of the psalm, in verses 13 to 14, the first, judgment belongs to God. The second, salvation belongs to believers. The third, ruination belongs to unbelievers. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life. O God himself will deal with the unbeliever and with wicked men. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Literally, go before his face. That is, stand in the way of them, in their tracks. and bring them down. Sinners will suffer at the hand of God, and they will lose everything that they had. For verse 14 declares that their portion is only in this life. They're attached to the world. They build up their hopes in the world. Their inheritance is in the world of material and temporal things. And the greatest tragedy for these people is that God is against them. And therefore, when God is against them, they lose all hope of another world, a better world. And when God is against them, they shall lose even the hope of this. The ruination which belongs to unbelievers. Which brings me to the close of this psalm, where I want to stay a while. What you've got in these last sentiments expressed is, one, the unbeliever's hope, and two, the believer's hope. Now, we've touched upon the unbeliever's hope. I don't want to say much of that. It's there in verse 14. Men of the world, which have their portion in this life. That's true of the unbeliever. What is he attached to? He's attached to carnal things. He's attached to the pleasures of time. He's attached to material prosperity. He's attached to earth's honors. These are the things which gratify him more than anything else. And he therefore chooses these things as his great pursuit in life. Men of the world which have their portion in this life. Unbelievers live for what they can have of the world. It's money. It's joys. It's society. It's good. They choose that. These are the things which seem to have captivated their hearts. And you can tell it by the very way they live. They can't get enough of it. They're greedy for worldly things. They'll do anything to amass more. They'll cross seven seas to increase their worldly wealth. You see how they set about their business and how they go about their life, rising up early, sitting up late, all to get more. After all these things, Jesus said, the Gentiles seek. Oh, how busy they are in the things material and in the things temporal. Would that they were half as busy in the things of God. But they've not got any time for God. No time for the Sabbath. No time for the Scriptures. All their time is in the pursuit of this world and what this world can offer them. Oh, you can tell it. You can tell it by the way they are so greedy of more. You can tell it by their activity and their busyness. Always grasping more and more of this world. And you can tell it, my dear friends, when they happen to lose something of this world. The stock market crashes, they crash with it. Their business enterprise fails, they sink into despair. They lose something they've set their hearts upon, and life is no longer worth living. Oh, you can tell it. Their portion is in this world. In this world. And you know the sad thing about these unbelievers? And we're not talking about people in David's day. We're talking about people today also. The sad thing about them is that when this life is over and their time on earth is done, they've got nothing. They've got nothing because all their effort was to build here and gather here of things which belong here. Their portion was in this world. They never found a Savior in heaven. They never, through faith in him, secured a mansion in glory. They never, by a holy life, ensured a happy destiny. Never. Nothing in that world. Their portion is in this world. I cannot think of a greater tragedy than that, can you? The man of the world. You hear people boast of it. I'm a man of the world. But what a poor individual he is. Everything that he's got is here. And one day he'll be called from this world. And he'll have to leave it all behind. His portion is in this world. Naked came he into this world, naked he shall go out. It is certain that we can carry nothing with us. And he'll go out with nothing. No grace, no pardon, no expectation, no portion in God, no place in heaven. He's got nothing in that world. His portion is in this world. The hope of the unbeliever, limited in time, restricted to earth. What a pathetic hope it is. But look at the hope of the believer. Verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I'll tell you in a word, dear friends, the difference. I love those words, as for me. The psalmist has been thinking about worldly men, and he sees them building their empires, and he sees them wallowing in their filthy wealth, and he sees them indulging in all their passion and in all their lusts. And he says, this is it with them. They are men of this world, and their portion is in this life. But as for me, I don't want anything to do with them and the objects which they seek. I separate from them. I make myself to differ from them. I have an entirely different set of objectives. I have an end of which they know nothing. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. What is the hope of the believer? Here it is. I'll give you 3 points here upon which you can hang these few thoughts. First of all, we shall see God. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. That's the hope of the believer. What the theologians call the beatific vision. That blessed and most glorious sight of God, which is reserved for his people. As for me, I will behold thy face. Now there are 2 sights of God which the believer can expect, and they are distinguished by the theologians as ocular and mental. What they mean by that is this. There is a literal sight of God which is reserved for us. Through these very eyes, Jesus prayed that his people would be with him where he was, that they may behold his glory. And Christ in heaven will be visible. And he will therefore be literally seen. It is this sight which Job mentions in that tremendous 19th chapter of his book. I know, he says, that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, resurrected, glorified, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, my dear friends, the hope of the believer. We'll see what Zacchaeus climbed up into a tree to see. Jesus passing by. We'll see what the Greeks inquired of Philip to see. Sir, we would see Jesus. We'll see what apostles, after the resurrection, beheld when they saw the risen Christ and became eyewitnesses of his glory. We shall see with our eyes God in Christ, that beautiful person, that lovely face. We shall see him as he is. The other sight is mental sight, by which we are to understand our contemplation of God. God in his essence is the invisible God. And no man hath seen him. Paul says no man can see him. In his essence, invisibility belongs to him. God is a spirit. And yet we shall see God in this mental way, in that we shall understand him then. And we shall know him then more fully than we have ever perceived him here. No longer shall we have low and dull conceptions of God. We will have bright, bright views of God. We shall be able to behold him as he really is and conceive of him as he is in himself. And oh, the mental view of God, it will be ravishing when we understand all that is to be understood by glorified souls of him with whom we have to do. I will behold thy face. Do you know what that requires, my friends, if we are to behold the face of God? It requires that God is present to be known. Not only in this visible way, but also in this intellectual way. God is present to be seen. God is present to be considered. Oh, he will be in heaven. He is present in the palace. He is there upon the throne. We shall see Christ Jesus at the throne of God. And we shall see there what we have never seen so clearly here. Who God is. God will be there. God shall be all in all. The tabernacle of God shall be with men, and he will dwell with them. And the second thing that is required is that we have a capacity to see him. And we shall. Our bodies will be raised, and we shall be able, through glorified eyes, to behold God in Christ. We'll never tire of that sight. We'll never be dazzled by that sight so as to be blinded. For in glorified bodies we shall be able to take in the splendor of the Son of God. We shall see him as he is, and our capacities, mental and spiritual, will be so enlarged that we shall be able to take God in for what God is. To this Christ we shall one day come to give an assessment of our stewardship. And hence this very context goes on to speak of us appearing in verse 10 before the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore the Christian is aware of that. There is one thing that is never far from his vision, and at times is so markedly clear. It is that throne upon which Christ shall appear as final judge. And he knows, the Christian knows, that one day he will stand before God and will have to give an account for his days, an account for his Sabbaths, an account for his sermons, Because to behold God means that there's nothing between, there's nothing debarring us, there's nothing contrary to us. And God to us on that day shall be all love. And all his goodness will be made over to us. And all his affection will encircle us, and we shall behold God with nothing between. O God in all his favor. I tell you this too. To behold God is to enjoy communion with him. Paul speaks of it as being at home with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The Greek word is at home with the Lord. It's not as if we're standing in a court. It's not as if we're in a great train waiting upon the King of Kings. But we're at home with him. We're beholding his face, not his form from afar, but we are brought near into the circle of his intimate affection. We are in the secret of the presence of God. We behold his face. The psalmist adds, in righteousness. Because that is the great condition for beholding. Who will have this hope realized? Those who've been justified and have had the righteousness of Christ given to them and have had the grace of righteousness imparted to them so that they've become increasingly righteous with the workings of grace and the gift of the Spirit. Justified saints, sanctified saints, those who have gone on from justification, walking in God's way, pursuing righteousness, seeking obedience at every step of their life. These are they, the righteous ones, and glorified saints. Those who are now in the presence of God without sin. Someone once said that when we are justified, the guilt of sin is taken away. When we are sanctified, the power of sin is taken away. And when we are glorified, the presence of sin is taken away. I will behold thy face in righteousness. We shall see God. Secondly, we shall be like God. When I awake, verse 15, with thy likeness. He's speaking here of the great resurrection. The familiar wording of the Old Testament concerning that resurrection is that when a believer dies, he's laid in the grave as if he's asleep. His body is resting in the tomb. But there's coming a day when many shall awake from the dust, to quote from Daniel. And they that are in the dust shall rise and sing, to quote from Isaiah. At the sound of the trump of God and the voice of the archangel and the call of Christ himself, the dead shall awaken and shall come forth. And when I awake, says David, when I awake, when God raises my body from the tomb and unites it again with my blessed soul, I shall be in thy likeness. We shall not only see God, we shall be like God. And that is the great end which the believer has. That's his great hope. You have it everywhere in the New Testament. We are predestined, Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Romans 6, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Philippians 3, he shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. 1 John 3, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's the hope of the believer. We shall not only see God, we shall be like God. I suppose the one will proceed to the other. When Moses saw God upon the mount, you remember his face did shine as the lightning. And to address the people, he had to put a veil upon it because he'd seen God and the glory of God was upon him. And what will it be when on that great day to which we are moving, our eyes behold God in all his glory and in all his purity? One sight of God in glory will mean that the glory will be reflected in us. Sin will be consumed in an instant, and the radiance of the light of God will cover us forevermore. Infinite splendor captured in the soul and in the body of man. We shall be like him. Like him in what way? He is free from sin and its misery. So shall we be. For our Savior will present us before the presence of his glory, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. It is then that we shall be presented faultless, with exceeding great joy, like God in that respect, sinless at last. The sin which had ruined our life, the sin with which we wrestled and which we fought all our days long, the sin which we would fain leave behind forever, is gone. Freedom from sin, possession of holiness. The book of Revelation describes the redeemed in heaven as clothed in white clothes with palms in their hands. That's the vision. The white clothes of the righteousness of saints. They are possessed of a perfect holiness. They are now pure, no flaw, no speck, no stain in their character or in their lives anymore. These are virgins, as Revelation 14 calls them, undefiled, uncorrupted before the throne of God. Like him in holiness and like him, my friends, in glory. Who knows what is that glory, says Paul, which shall be revealed in us. Oh, the honor of being in the great mansion of the King. Oh, the honor to be able to draw near to that everlasting throne. Oh, the honor of dealing with God in the manner we describe. Oh, the glory of it. Oh, the privilege of it. It is like that which belongs to God himself. We are admitted into the presence chamber of the King. We are called into his presence, and we see what never man or angel has ever seen. Oh, we shall be like him. We haven't the faintest idea of what that will fully mean. But it will be at least this. We shall see God. We shall be like God. And thirdly, we shall fully enjoy God. Look at that word there. Satisfied. I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Everything that grace has stirred up within us, the longings for God, which were never wholly answered on earth, desires to prove his love in all its length and breadth and height and breadth. Those great passions could be satisfied nor quenched with anything but God. On that day, they shall all be satisfied. The mind will be satisfied with the greatest good that ever was, God. The heart will be satisfied with the greatest love that ever was, God. The will be satisfied do perfectly the will of the greatest one who ever was, God. Every part of us will be satisfied. Friends, I'm talking about the hope of the believer. It is not some pie in the sky when you die. It's not some fable relegated to mythological books. It is not the dream of the eccentric or the extremist. This is the hope which is set before us. That one day the pure in heart shall see God. One day we shall enjoy conformity to him, the spirits of just men made perfect. One day we shall be happy, and happier than we have ever been, in the presence of God. So that if one were to ask me there, "Is there something more you wish?" my glorified soul says, "Nothing. Nothing. Is there not something which might increase your comfort? Nothing. Nothing. But isn't there just one thing further to all this that you would love to have?" "No. Nothing. God is all. God is in all. Having him, I have it all. Satisfied." My dear friend, tonight, is that your hope?